All right, today is June 1, and we're in the life of Jesus. We're finishing up his visit at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then he's going to go into Samaria and Perea and continue ministering there. And a lot of what's going to be in this continuing ministry is lessons he's teaching and parables that he's going to tell that we haven't looked at yet in class. So that's what we're doing. And let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and for blessing us, giving us the opportunity to have this class. And we pray most of all that as we go through this part of the life of Jesus, that we will experience and feel a greater love and appreciation for what Jesus went through in his life. Not even to mention what he went through on the cross. And so we pray that we'll get the lessons you want us to learn and help us to become more in love with Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you have the timeline, I'll show you where we are. Right here above my finger, the yellow box is Feast of Tabernacles. When the last class, we were at Jesus' surprise visit to Feast of Tabernacles, and we didn't quite finish his time there, so we're going to finish that. And then you'll see the broken line goes up into the land of Samaria and Perea, and that's where most of today's class will be in time. All right, so when Jesus made his surprise visit to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles, it was at this time that Jesus offered himself as the water of life, and he made his most famous I am statements. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. They clearly understood him as claiming to be the eternal, self-existent one. They understood him as claiming to be the Almighty God. And so now we continue with Jesus' visit in Jerusalem. And we're going to, I think we finished John 8 with the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is over, but many people are still there. And Jesus' path crossed with that of a blind man. So we're going to go to John chapter 9. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, but the Feast of Tabernacles is over. John 9. And we're going to read the first 5 verses. All right, John 9, starting with verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So let's think a minute what these disciples are actually asking. They're reflecting the common belief of the day that every affliction or disease was a punishment for sin. They reasoned, however, that one born blind might not be responsible for the sin that caused the blindness. So, was it the parents' fault? See, you can see how they're thinking this through. And Jesus said it wasn't his fault or his parents' fault. Now, it's true that the condition of sin in the world results in afflictions, but not always because of specific sins or actions. Specific sins or actions can have consequences, but as a general rule, you can't just say, well, this bad thing happened to you, you must have done this sin or whatever. All right, so in fact, the history of Job shows that suffering is caused by Satan and often overruled by God's mercy. Very different than what they were thinking here. So Jesus said that this blindness would be the opportunity to show the glory of God. So verse 5, he says, For as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, isn't that a fitting expression when you're ready to give somebody sight? You know, because it has a deep spiritual meaning, But he's also going to bring light to this guy, you know, literally. So it's a fitting tie to that expression, the light of the world. The restoring of sight to this blind man created quite a stir. Completely blind since birth, all right? So as the story goes, Jesus gave him his sight back. And that just totally blew people's minds, because this guy had been blind from birth. He never had been able to see. And everybody in that area knew him because he regularly begged. And then besides that, another reason it created quite a stir is Jesus restored his sight on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were desperate to end all this excitement and condemn this miracle. Now, is that going to be an easy thing for them to do? How do you condemn a miracle, you know? So the man who could now see was brought before the council for questioning. You know, here he is. He's just been healed. Why should he have to go in there and get interrogated? But after hearing the man's story, the council was split. Or at least the council was stymied by others openly disagreeing. All right, verse 16 brings that out. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." You can certainly understand why. Because some people are saying, how can you deny what just happened? You know? So they asked the man who was born blind who he thought restored his sight. Now at this point, the man hadn't even seen Jesus. Jesus restored his sight, and then he can see, but Jesus isn't there anymore. So how is he going to know who it was? So they asked who he thought restored his sight, and he said, in verse 17 it says, he said, well, he is definitely a prophet. And then they disputed with him if he had really been born blind. They are really eager to deny this miracle. And so now they're trying to say, well, maybe you weren't blind at all. This is all just a hoax. And so his parents were called in, and they affirmed that this was their son, and yes, he was born blind. And then they add this, but we don't know how he can see now, because they don't want any more questions. This doesn't go in a good way if you become the questionee. So then they said, our son is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And they did this, you know, his parents were avoiding answering, because it was well known that anyone who openly professed Jesus was the Christ would get expelled from the synagogue. And they weren't ready to deal with that. Verse 22 brings that out, that it was for fear of getting expelled from the synagogue. And verse 24 says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. This cracks me up, you know. We know he's a sinner. Praise God. Don't praise him. But the Desire of Ages has some interesting comments on this. It says, the dilemma in which the Pharisees were placed, their questioning and prejudice, their unbelief in the facts of the case, were opening the eyes of the multitude, especially of the common people. See, the common people are standing there saying, what is their problem? Don't they realize a miracle just happened? Why are they so upset? This is good. And so it's opening the eyes of the common people that these guys are pretenders. The question in many minds was, would God do such mighty works through an imposter, as the Pharisees insisted that Jesus was? The Pharisees saw that they were giving publicity to the work done by Jesus. They could not deny the miracle. The blind man was filled with joy and gratitude. He beheld the wondrous things of nature and was filled with delight at the beauty of earth and sky. He freely related his experience, and again they tried to silence him, saying, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. That is, do not say again that this man gave you sight. It is God who has done this. Well, of course it was God, but... All right, so... Now, what I love about this guy who got his sight, he's just so excited to get his sight that it hasn't even occurred to him to be intimidated yet. All right? That's, you know, this is just too good. All right? So, what is the former blind man's response to the Pharisees claiming that Jesus is a common sinner? Let's pick it up with verse 25. Because he's a little bit astounded that they're claiming Jesus is a common sinner, even though he hasn't even met Jesus yet. But look at verse 25. This is the man who was born blind, who now can see. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And he goes, look, folks, these are the facts of the case. All right, in verse 26, "Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Hey, how did he do this? Verse 27, "He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" I just love it. He's as innocent as could be. He said, "I already answered this question. Are you wanting to know more? Because you want to follow him too?" All right, and then verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." See, Moses is credible, right? Nobody can. In verse 29, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." So Desire of Ages 473 says that Satan was leading the questioning of the Pharisees to try to confuse the mind of the restored man, but that angels of God were there to strengthen him and help him answer. He had no idea angels were giving him words. All right, let's continue. Verse 30. "The man answered and said unto them, Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." So it's kind of an amazing thing, because his answers are irrefutable. And so the only thing they can do in the end is say, "You think you're our teacher? We kick you out of the synagogue." Okay? Desire of Ages 474 says, "Divine light shone into the chambers of the blind man's soul." Of course, he's not blind anymore. It says, the Lord Jesus knew the ordeal through which the man was passing, and he gave him grace and utterance so that he became a witness for Christ. He answered the Pharisees in words that were a cutting rebuke to his questioners. They claimed to be the expositors of Scripture, the religious guides of the nation, and yet here was one performing miracles, and they were confessedly ignorant as to the source of his power and as to his character and claims. See, the way this man answered made that so clear to everybody. The man had met his inquisitors on their own ground. His reasoning was unanswerable. The Pharisees were astonished, and they held their peace, spellbound before his pointed, determined words. For a few moments, there was silence. Then the frowning priests and rabbis gathered about them their robes as though they feared contamination from contact with him. They shook off the dust from their feet and hurled denunciations against him. "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they excommunicated him. Now, Jesus was told what had happened, and he soon found the man whose eyes he had restored. Let's read verse 35. It says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" See, he doesn't know. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Pretty plain, huh? And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. On Desire of Ages 474, continuing, it says, "For the first time, the blind man looked upon the face of his restorer. Before the council, he had seen his parents troubled and perplexed. He had looked upon the frowning faces of the rabbis. Now his eyes rested upon the loving, peaceful countenance of Jesus. Already at great cost to himself, he had acknowledged him as a delegate of divine power. Now a higher revelation was granted him." The man cast himself at the Savior's feet in worship. Not only had his natural sight been restored, but the eyes of his understanding had been opened. Christ had been revealed to his soul, and he received him as the one sent of God. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." It's interesting because the next verse shows that some Pharisees that were listening asked Jesus, they basically asked him, "Are you saying we're spiritually blind?" They understood his words were spiritual. They said, "Are you saying we're blind?" In verse 41, Jesus said, "If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say we see, therefore your sin remaineth." So he says, look, if you really didn't know, you wouldn't be held accountable. But you claim you know everything. So you're stuck with your sins. So, Desire of Ages 475, because they're asking, "Are we blind also?" Jesus answered, "If you were blind, you should have no sin." And she comments, "If God had made it impossible for you to see the truth, your ignorance would involve no guilt. But now ye say, we see. You believe yourselves able to see and reject the means through which alone you could receive sight. To all who realize their need, Christ came with infinite help. But the Pharisees would confess no need. They refused to come to Christ. Hence they were left in blindness, a blindness for which they were themselves guilty. Jesus said, your sin remaineth." Okay, now that's where I would have finished the last class if I was able to. Because before Jesus withdrew the second time from Jerusalem, he does have a speech he gives before he leaves. It's the discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10. And in this discourse, he alludes to prophecies about a coming Good Shepherd from Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34, and he applied them to himself. And of course, he applied Psalms 23, the shepherd of Psalm 23, to himself. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so in Desire of Ages, it says he showed the contrast between his own character and that of the leaders in Israel. The Pharisees had just driven one from the fold because he dared to bear witness to the power of Christ. That man that was restored, his sight was restored. They had cut off a soul whom the true shepherd is drawing to himself. Of course, they cut him off from the synagogue, but he wasn't cut off from Jesus. In fact, he was more connected to Jesus than ever. So let's look at John 10. We'll jump down to verse 7 and 9. Verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture." So this is interesting. Jesus has referred to himself as the water of life. He's the light of the world. He's before Abraham was, I am. And now he says, I am the door. I am the way in. All right? And 479, referring to... Oh, I'm jumping ahead here. The key thing here about Jesus saying he's the door is that he's the only way, the only door into his fold. And it's the gospel of the grace of God alone that can uplift the soul. And Christ came that he might recreate the image of God in man, and he's the only doorway to the restoration of man. Now, all the great philosophers and all the great teachers of other world religions cannot satisfy the needs of the soul, even though they all had some wisdom. They cannot satisfy the needs of souls. Let's continue with verse 10. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." And he says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." All right, so when he says, "I know my sheep," Ellen White has this interesting comment. It says, "Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us all by name. He knows the very house in which we live. He knows the name of every occupant. He has at times given directions to his servants to go to a certain street in a certain city to such a house to find one of his sheep. Every soul is fully known to Jesus as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. He came to draw all men unto himself. He bids them, follow me, and his Spirit moves upon their hearts to draw them to come to him. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He cares for each one as if there were not another on the face of the earth. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's almost hard for me to believe, that I could be that important to God. And that, you know, and each of us are. So, very powerful stuff. And then Jesus said,
what page was that?
That was, I started on 479 and finished on 480. Yeah. So Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's in verse 15. And then on 283, I love this. It says, the soul that has given himself to Christ is more precious in his sight than the whole world. The Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one might be saved in his kingdom. He will never abandon one for whom he has died. Unless his followers choose to leave him, he will hold them fast.
Amen.
So, I mean, he'll lay down his life for a sheep, and if you were the only one, he would. All right, let's read verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. See, the key thing here, and the reason why I wanted to read those verses, is Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, and Jesus can raise himself, and he did raise himself from the dead. I mean, only a divine being, only God could do that. He raised himself. You know, it's interesting, when you read through Desire of Ages, several times she makes it clear that not a single miracle he worked in his life, he worked in his own power. He did it all as a dependent human being, depending on the Father, and the Father did them. But when it came to his own resurrection, that wasn't so. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. All right, so let's continue. Verse 19. There was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at this point that Jesus withdrew. You know, the thing is, they can't forget that Jesus had just given sight to a man who was born blind. And that is just reversing all the things that they want to believe on its head. But at this point, this is when Jesus withdrew from Jerusalem and Judea, and he heads to the areas of Samaria and Perea, probably near the Jordan River, just outside of Judah. So if you have your map, right above the Dead Sea, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is Perea, and over here is Samaria. So he's left Judea, but he's not really going to Galilee, yes?
Why does the scripture say it was winter? Verse 22,
because it's the time of the year that's winter. But they don't have snow there. Maybe in the mountains.
Does it have something to do with this story? It's nothing sacred.
No, it's just the Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall, kind of when the late fall. And when he's leaving the Feast of Tabernacles, he's going up into Perea and Samaria, and it's the winter season. So that means it's colder at night than normal. But it's not winter like... Well, I grew up where there's real winter. So when I hear winter, I think of 2 feet of snow. You know, because I ran away from home when I was 11 and slept in the snow. And, you know, I thought I was a big engine in those days. You know. But so when I think of winter, you know, this would be more like winter here, maybe. Maybe not even as cold as here. All right, so on the map, you can see about where he went. And the facts of the matter are he would be safer outside of Judea. Now, it does seem that he made a quick trip into Galilee for a short visit. And that's why on the timeline, I had the dotted line go all the way back up to the timeline of Galilee and then come back down. But he spent most of the time in Samaria and Perea. And here's the thing. As he returns to Samaria and Perea from a quick trip into Galilee, Jesus takes a change, a big change over anything he's done before. He begins to deliberately travel in a very public, visible manner. And Ellen White says he was traveling on a circuitous route through Samaria into Perea. He's kind of going in big circles, moving his way to an area. And this was allowing crowds to continue to add on out of the Samaritans and the Pereans and many Jews that followed him. And the crowd grew bigger with each cycle, each circle. Forerunners were preceding him, announcing his coming to every town he was coming to. Jesus had never allowed something like this before. His impending sacrifice is only about 4 months away now. And the attention of the people must be starting to really be drawn and directed to it. He was getting closer and closer to Judea with each circle. It's almost ominous. Because he's just getting closer and closer to Judea as he's doing circles. Each time he comes closer. All right, so let's go to Luke chapter 9. And everything just about now is going to be in Luke for a while, or most of it. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Okay, Luke 9:51 says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, this is an interesting verse because it's telling you that he knows the time is drawing close where he has to go to Jerusalem and everything's going to come to an end. But why did Christ have to be so resolute, so steadfastly setting his face to go back to Jerusalem? Well, it wasn't fear of dying, even though obviously to go back to Jerusalem and go through everything he's going to go through, that wouldn't be something you would just be eager to go do. The reason why he has to set his face so steadfast to go is because the disciples didn't want him to return to Jerusalem. They got how much hatred the Pharisees had for Jesus. They really picked it up on the visit there during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they haven't forgotten that Jesus prophesied his own death. They felt it could be prevented if they didn't go back there. See, so they're still fighting against the sacrifice Jesus knows he has to do. And so they don't want Jesus to go back. And so Jesus had to press against the fears and disappointments and the unbelief of his own beloved disciples. I mean, why go to Jerusalem, they reasoned. People elsewhere are receiving him. The Samaritans are, the Pereans are, and other people. There were people that needed healing in many other places. They're like, to them, say, Jesus can continue to do ministry almost anywhere he wants, so he doesn't have to go to Jerusalem. Seymour.
Also because his time has come?
Yeah, but it's getting close. Yeah, and so, but I'm just bringing out here that disciples were now resisting him going. They kind of get it. He's not going to set himself up as a king. So they got mixed feelings. They go back and forth. Now, here's another thing. This was in Desire of Ages. Satan was tempting Jesus to try to go save the rest of the world, rather than to go to Jerusalem and face death. Because if Jesus didn't go do that sacrifice, there would be no plan of salvation, no matter how much he worked everywhere else. So after all these unbelieving disciples, and this is devil's thinking, after all, these unbelieving disciples will never be able to manage the harvest. They won't be able to take the gospel to the whole world. You better do it yourself now, Jesus. And Desire of Ages 486 says, had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his life was the Father's will. In the visit to the temple in his boyhood, he had said to Mary, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It's the same attitude. At Cana, when Mary desired him to reveal his miraculous power, his answer was, "My hour has not yet come." But in God's great plan, the hour had been appointed for the offering of himself for the sins of men, and that hour was soon to strike. So that's what you were saying, Seymour. He would not fail nor falter. His steps are turned toward Jerusalem, where his foes have long plotted to take his life. Now he will lay it down. He set his face steadfastly to go to the persecution, denial, rejection, condemnation, and death. All right, let's pick it up with, in verse 51, Luke 9, it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's continue. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They're trying to find lodging. In verse 53, it says, and they did not receive him. The Samaritans in this village would not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You see, they realize he's determined to go to Jerusalem. So they see him as preferring the Jews over them. And so their prejudice against the Jews has allowed them to act irrationally and not allow Jesus and his disciples a place to lodge that night. Verse 54 says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You know, James and John were annoyed that this one Samaritan village, refused Jesus' hospitality. How can they insult him so? Remember, they saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. They know who he is. These Samaritans. This dishonor must be punished. Jesus was visibly pained by their suggestion to consume the village with fire from heaven. He couldn't conceal how much that hurt in the look on his face. He said they were showing the spirit of the enemy. You know, this lesson is incredible. I have run so many times in my life, and I've been guilty of this myself, of fighting for the truth in a way that treats people badly. You know, sometimes it's so easy to become so self-righteous and not even know we are while we put someone else down because we know they're wrong or they should know better than that. Get this, Sirevages 487. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. Pretty powerful. Very solemn. How often do well-meaning Christians use Satan's methods when trying to fight battles for truth? You're using insult, debate, getting angry. Well, the crowds were growing large in the region of Perea, similar to how popular his ministry had once been in Galilee. Here he repeated much of his former teaching. You get this? What's going on in Samaria and Perea is comparable to the height of his popularity in Galilee. All right, let's continue with Luke 10. Verse 1 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves.'" He says, "Carry neither purse nor scrip." What we're seeing here is Jesus is giving the same instruction he gave the 12 when he sent them out in Galilee a year before, or several months before. Verse 9, he says, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, 'The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you.'" You know, Desire of Ages 488 says that they were sent to the cities and villages of Samaria. They had gone through Samaria, and they were in Perea, and Jesus sent 70 back into Samaria to share what Jesus had done for them. Jesus' efforts with the Samaritans. You know, think about it. The last thing was that village rejecting him. And then he sends missionaries back. You know, Jesus' efforts with the Samaritans paid off really big after the Holy Spirit was poured out, as we know from the book of Acts. It began with the woman at the well, and now the 70 come into their homes. And Jesus, soon after this, told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which had a very good effect on the Samaritans. They said, "This man is our friend." And Jesus also had healed 10 lepers and commended one that had been grateful and come back and thanked him, and noted that that one was a Samaritan. These, you know, the Good Samaritan parable, the grateful leper that was a Samaritan, these events, these encounters serve both to prepare the disciples to evangelize the Samaritans and prepare the Samaritans to be ready to receive them. All the experiences that the Samaritans had with Jesus proved to them that he had only love for them, and that he returned love for rejection of a village. You know, that's so much different than calling fire down from heaven. All right, Luke 10, verse 10 says, "But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So this is a solemn warning to the Samaritan cities. And then he says this, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin." That's one of the cities of Galilee by the sea. "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida," another city of Galilee. "For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to the heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Why is suddenly Jesus talking about the cities of Galilee? Because as he gives warning for the cities of Samaria, he is reminded here of how Galilee once thronged him the way these cities in Samaria and Perea do. But the people of Galilee there, they resisted the truth in spite of being convicted by that truth. The longer they resisted, you know, they resisted the teachings, the healings, the presence of Jesus. The longer they resisted, the more hardened became their hearts. And Jesus is thinking about what has happened to his beloved Galilee. That's his home region where he grew up. He wants the Samaritans to understand. You need to respond. All right. Desire of Ages 490 has a comment on impressions of the Holy Spirit and the importance of us responding. It says, "The impressions of the Holy Spirit, if disregarded today, will not be as strong tomorrow. Our condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we have been in error." Let that sink in for a minute. "Our condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we have been in error, but from the fact that we have neglected heaven-sent opportunities for learning what is truth." See, people can be sincerely wrong about things and still have a heart right with God. But if you have opportunity to learn things and you refuse to learn, there's no way you can have a heart right with God. That's refusing him. And so it's more serious to refuse God than it is to make sure you got every fact exactly right. God can work with us if we don't have all our facts quite right, as long as we don't let them get in the way. All right? Continuing, verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now this is kind of interesting, because they're talking about how even demons are subject to their name and they've healed people. Jesus here is clearly seeing and remembering Satan's fall from heaven as a defeated foe. He is clearly seeing Satan as a defeated foe. And he saw, you know, he saw his fall from the beginning, and Jesus is seeing with certainty the victory of the cross and the final end of Satan. And Jesus wants his followers to recognize his power to make us conquerors, that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. See, very often Christians give Satan too much power. We complain about all the things we're going through, and when we complain, we're empowering him. And she's saying here that Jesus was seeing when they came back having power over demons. He says, yeah, I saw him fall from heaven, and his defeat is for sure. Nothing will have power over you. Move forward in my name. And that's what he calls us to do. All right, verse 20. And then he says this, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now this is an interesting one. He says, don't get so caught up in rejoicing about the power you have. Rejoice that you're one of the children of God, that you're going to be saved. So our rejoicing in the power of God should always be in full recognition of our need of him, and that salvation only comes from him. All right? Desire of Ages 493. She has some interesting comments on this. It says, rejoice not in the possession of power, lest you lose sight of your dependence upon God. Be careful lest self-sufficiency come in and you work in your own strength rather than in the spirit and strength of your master. Self is ever ready to take the credit if any measure of success attends the work. She says this, when we have a realization of our weakness, we learn to depend upon a power not inherent. Nothing can take so strong hold on the heart as the abiding sense of our responsibility to God. Nothing reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. You know, as long as we always realize we need the pardoning love of Christ, that helps keep our motives pure. We don't think we're somebody. We are to come in touch with God, then we shall be imbued with his Holy Spirit that enables us to come in touch with our fellow men. Then rejoice that through Christ you have become connected with God. It says, while you look higher than yourself, you will have a continual sense of the weakness of humanity. The less you cherish self, the more distinct and full will be your comprehension of the excellence of your Savior. Rejoice that you are one with God, one with Christ, and the whole family of heaven. So we should be careful about rejoicing about whatever talents we have or whatever achievements we've accomplished, because when we rejoice in those things, we easily lose our perspective. So we should constantly be rejoicing in the love of God, that he is willing to use us and that we know we need him and stuff. So really good stuff there. On 195, there's this one line. 495. Yeah, thank you. She's following along, making sure I say the right thing. Thank you, Pam. The science of salvation cannot be explained, but it can be known by experience. Only he who sees his own sinfulness can discern the preciousness of the Savior. So that's always important to remember. See more. You have no idea how big this question is. And I avoided it because I'll just say this. For Luke, the proof that the kingdom of God was present was healings. And the Greek word for healing and the Greek word for saving is the exact same word. Yeah. So salvation is healing. And so because we're being healed from spiritual disease, it's not just physical healing. The restoration of man is a complete healing. And so salvation and healing are one and the same in the way Jesus spoke it.
Blind man was evidence of that.
Yeah. And Luke is the one gospel writer who emphasizes this continuously. The others don't.
Okay.
All right, so I'll leave it at that. But there's a lot there. Okay, let's see. Now I lost my notes. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Okay. So in Perea, Jesus continued to teach the people. And here he told many of his parables. So we're going to go to parables now. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable shows that true religion isn't just about having the correct understanding of truth and beliefs. That's really important, especially for someone like me who's a little more academically oriented. I work so hard to make sure I have all the correct understanding. But correct understanding and true religion are not the same thing unless that correct understanding is practical. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is what it brings us out. That beliefs need to be put into practice, into action, and of love, actions of love and service for others. Otherwise, you still don't have the truth. You can have the truth intellectually, but if it isn't practiced, you don't have it. It's just a theory. And you remember what I said one time? If you have a theory and don't practice it, what does that mean? It means you haven't grown up yet. So the maturing of Christianity is when the intellectual truths become practical truths. Okay? That's what it means for the 144,000 to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. That's what it means to have perfection of character in the last days. Nobody will have perfection of character based merely on theory. It has to be only total surrender to God and acts of, you know, love and service. All right, so the parable of the Good Samaritan was actually an answer to a lawyer's question. By the way, when the Bible refers to a lawyer, it's not a lawyer like we have lawyers. A lawyer is an expert in the law. In our day, an expert in the law means something different than in Jesus' day. An expert in the law meant you were the supreme theologian. You were the expert at the laws of Moses. All right, so this lawyer asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's verse 25. And so Jesus led the lawyer to answer his own question. He says, well, what does the law say? And this lawyer correctly and wisely understood that truly keeping the law was to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, most of the Pharisees couldn't have given that answer. This guy was way in advance. He recognized that ceremonies and services and sacrifices really weren't what the essence of the religious experience was, what eternal life was. He recognized that there has to be something on the inside that makes a person a loving person. So Christ commended his answer. He commended his answer. He says, this is a great answer. Because supreme love to God and impartial love to man are the principles to be wrought out in the life. That's Desire of Ages 498. Now, the lawyer, though, had a problem. He was convicted at that very moment that he had not practiced the truthfulness of his own answer. In other words, he was an expert at giving the theory, but not at doing it. And it hits him at that moment. And so he tried to avoid the repentance that was called for. Because when you're under conviction like he is, the Spirit is calling you to repentance. And that's an uncomfortable thing. And so he decides to throw a monkey wrench into it, try to complicate things. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? It was a well-known point of dispute among Pharisees, this question. The Pharisees and the lawyers saw this as a very complicated question because they didn't see how they could come into close contact with lower classes of people or foreigners without defiling themselves and becoming unclean. See, so they had two systems of understanding that couldn't mesh because you can't come in contact with low-class people or foreigners. You become unclean and then you're corrupted. But you're supposed to love your neighbor. So they concluded that the low class and the foreigners couldn't possibly be their neighbor. So in their disputes, they're always trying to figure out who actually qualifies as our neighbor. So now he says to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Let's see you tackle this one. So Jesus tells the simple story of a Samaritan who rescued and cared for a Jew who had been mugged and left to die. Very simple answer, isn't it? And the thing that's amazing is this had really happened, and many people knew about it. And we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's actually the true story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, Isaiah of Ages 4:99 says that the very priest and Levite from the story who had passed by to the other side of the road instead of helping the victim were actually present in the group and heard Jesus tell the story. They listened to Christ's words. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So this priest and Levite, they had treated the victim as unclean and therefore not their neighbor, in spite of all the Old Testament teachings and examples to the contrary. So in Jesus' story, get this now, as Jesus is telling the story to the priest and the Levite and the lawyer, all was as it should be until the Samaritan came along. They weren't rebuked by it when he was telling it. They were saying, yeah, that's right. Can't be unclean. When the Samaritan came along and showed compassion toward the one that was his enemy, simply because he needed help, that was his only claim. He was a dying man who needed help, so he helped him. So Jesus asked the lawyer which of the three men had proven themselves to be the victim's neighbor. Now he has to give the answer he didn't want to give. And, you know, and the thing about it is he couldn't even say the Samaritan, because that was a word that you don't utter on your lips because those Samaritans are so bad. He said, the one who showed kindness. Well, look at verse 36 of Luke 10, 36 and 37. Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. All right, some great stuff in Desire of Ages on this. Hope you don't mind me continually going to the Desire of Ages. It's just, I'm picking out the gems for you, okay? So it says here, after he said, go and do thou likewise, it says, thus the question, who is my neighbor, is forever answered. Christ has shown that our neighbor does not mean merely one of our own church or faith to which we belong. It has no reference to race, color, or class distinction. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help. Our neighbor is every soul who is wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave a picture of himself and his mission. Man had been deceived, bruised, and robbed and ruined by Satan and left to perish. But the Savior had compassion on our helpless condition. He left his glory to come to our rescue. So, a little more on this. It says, the Samaritan had obeyed the dictates of a kind and loving heart, and in this had proved himself a doer of the law. Christ bade the lawyer, go and do thou likewise. Doing and not saying merely is expected of the children of God. And then this one brings a lot of conviction to me. Unless there is practical self-sacrifice for the good of others, in the family circle, in the neighborhood, in the church, and wherever we may be, then whatever our profession, we are not Christians. 504. She's actually saying there that if we don't practice like what the Good Samaritan did, it doesn't matter how much we go to church, it doesn't matter how well we can articulate truth, we are not a Christian if we're not practicing loving your neighbor. And that brought a lot of conviction to me when I read this. So, you know, when I get a hit with a lot of conviction, I just share it with you. You all right with that? All right, so Jesus told several more parables at this time. And Luke is the only gospel writer that records the parables he told in Perea. All these are only in Luke. Okay? I think there might be one or two exceptions. All right, look at Luke 11:1. The disciples had observed Jesus praying, and he'd been praying and pouring out his heart and talking to God in a way they were blown away by his communion with God. And when he was done praying, they asked him to teach them to pray. And, you know, they saw his prayer was something like they had never comprehended before. and their hearts were deeply moved, and they want him. Teach us how to pray like that. And for their lesson, Jesus repeated the Lord's Prayer pretty much the same way he had given it on the Sermon on the Mount over a year before, verses 2 through 4. This is interesting because I didn't realize until now that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer twice. He gave it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave it over a year later in prayer when the disciples came to him and wanted help. So Jesus repeats the Lord's Prayer pretty much the same as on the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus told a parable about prayer. Okay, so pick that up at verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. This is an interesting parable. So in this parable, what represents prayer? This is a parable about prayer, but it's not that apparent. What represents prayer in the parable?
Asking.
Yeah, when the guy goes and knocks on a friend's door and he's asking for bread. All right? He's making a request, a petition. That's prayer. All right? And so asking for bread represents prayer. So why does the petitioner need bread? Yeah, he has unexpected company that needs food. And what does this represent? This person needs the bread of life. Right? So why has the petitioner, why has his supply of bread run out? Because the bread represents the grace of the gospel supplying through the work of the Holy Spirit. The petitioner must renew it daily through prayer and communion with God. See, we can't. He couldn't give something he didn't have to his visitor. And his visitor is a needy soul, and the petitioner represents a follower of God sharing the gospel, the bread of life. So then, who is the friend who supplies the loaves of bread? Yeah, it's God, of course, right? Who will always supply our need for bread so that we can give again. We ask so that we can give. All right, in Christ's Object Lessons, this is page 142. There's one comment on this parable I'm going to share with you as soon as I find it. It says, the capacity for receiving is preserved only by imparting. We cannot continue to receive heavenly treasure without communicating to those around us. So this is interesting. If we are going to be any use to other people who need the word of life, we have to be getting it from God, and then we have to be sharing it. If you don't share it, pretty soon it stifles your ability to get it from God.
That was page
142. And further down, I share this just because this one really hit me. It says, there are conditions to the fulfillment of God's promises, and prayer can never take the place of duty. What does that mean? It means you can pray all you want, and if you're not practically applying what you know, prayer is never going to take the place of it. Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, that one just hit me, so I had to share it. All right, let's go to Luke 11, verse 9. Let's see, how are we doing for time? Pretty good. Verse 9 says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. These are the words right after he told the parable. So again, it shows the context as he's talking about prayer. So ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be given unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And then he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? See, the obvious thing here is when children ask parents for something, they don't turn around and give something bad. You know, they want to give theirs to their children. So verse 13 says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, Jesus is clearly making the point that we should ask for the Holy Spirit. And that God wants to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted his disciples to understand this. They would need this for the work he had planned for them to do, right? They would need the Holy Spirit. And what about us? What about us?
Well,
yeah, I mean, we need it just as much as they did, right? In Christ's Object Lessons, there's this comment on that. It says, there are many who long to help others, but they feel that they have no spiritual strength or light to impart. Let them present their petitions to the throne of grace. Plead for the Holy Spirit. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Christ's Object Lessons 123. All right, continuing in Luke 11, verses 14 all the way down to 26 is a story of Jesus cast out a demon, and then they accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. Let's just look at three verses of Jesus trying to reason with them. They're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Verse 17, he says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself, against a house falleth. Abraham Lincoln quoted this verse about the Civil War. He said the United States was a house divided against itself, and it could not stand. Verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. You know, Jesus says, look, it's ridiculous to say that I'm casting demons out by the power of Satan, because that's illogical. How could his own kingdom stand? And he says, but if it's true that I am casting demons out, he says, the kingdom of God is now here. You know, it's one way or the other, folks. And then verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. It's a pretty solemn verse. All right, let's go to verse 29. And verse 29 says, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. I grew up thinking seeking signs was a thing Christians do. Jesus says, seeking signs is what evil people do. That's what he's saying, isn't it? See, people who are always pushing for proof are actually proving their lack of faith. And maybe even not wanting to believe. And that's really what the issue is. I think people could innocently ask for a sign. And it doesn't necessarily make them an evil people. But they need to see that seeking a sign is not what God is asking us to do. All right, let's go to chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 12 says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. All right, so here we have two brothers fighting over a will. Anyone ever seen this? People fighting over a will when someone passes away? Well, these two brothers are fighting over a will, nothing new under the sun. Jesus has no interest in being an arbitrator for two greedy persons. The one thinking he can use Jesus' authority for his own financial gain. So Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool so everybody gets a valuable lesson based on this one person trying to use Jesus for financial gain. Christ's Object Lessons has some great insights on this parable that we're going to look at. It's from Christ Object Lessons 256 to 257. It's the rich fool, the parable of the rich man. All right, the rich man's fields yielded abundantly because of God's blessings, right? All right, so I'm going to share something interesting about Ellen White's comments on those rich fields. Says here, he did not think of God from whom all his mercies had come. He did not realize that God made him a steward of his goods, that he might help the needy. So this is an interesting thing, because who made his fields grow so well? All right, God's blessings, right? And instead of realizing that God had given him blessings, he didn't think of God at all. And he did not realize that God had made him a steward of his goods so that he could help others less fortunate. All right, so instead, he builds bigger barns to store all of his wealth. Just think, he could have saved all the trouble of tearing down barns and building bigger ones simply by relieving himself of all the excess that would have supplied the want of many homes. He acted like he had this great problem because he had too much stuff. So next time you have too much stuff, realize, hey, someone else might need this stuff. Many hungry people could have been fed. Many naked people could have had clothes. And many prayers could have been answered. Now get this. She says, the Lord had heard the prayers of the needy, and of his goodness he had prepared for the poor. Abundant provision for the wants of many had been made in the blessings bestowed upon the rich man. But he closed his heart to the cry of the needy. So the answers to the prayers of some of the poor was this man's wealth. But he didn't do his part. Kind of astounding when you think of it that way, right? Yeah, a Scrooge, for sure. Now, the rich fool regarded himself as favored above other men, the Bible said. And he took credit to himself for his wise management. He thought his prosperity because he was such a good businessman. But come on, it doesn't matter how good a businessman you are. If crops are going to fail, they're going to fail. Right? 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. So let's look at chapter 12, 20 and 21, the end of the story. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, all this stuff ended up belonging to somebody else. You know, I have a friend, he always says, don't worry about the stuff. It's all going to burn when Jesus comes. You're going to lose it all anyway, so don't value it too much. You know, just take care of what you need to live in this world. And don't try to get rich because, well, unless you're going to be rich like God intended to be, where you share it. All right? In Luke 12, 22 to 34, Jesus gives lessons on not worrying about providing for yourself. He says life is more than food or clothing. It's where he talks about the birds of the air. God takes care of them. They don't stress themselves over what they're going to eat tomorrow and all that kind of stuff. And so let's go down to verse 30. So all this worrying about food and clothing and your provisions. Verse 30 says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You say, look, not only will God give you what you need, yours is the kingdom. And then verse 34 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just one more key verse in Luke 12. Let's go to verse 40. There's a parable here about watching servants. I just want to get the last verse on this one. It says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And that one goes without saying. All right, let's go to chapter 13. We got two more parables that we're going to do. Okay? And we'll be done. And And so this one, chapter 13, well, let's just read verses 1 to 3. This actually is a prelude to a parable. It says, there were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What in the world? And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, a little background, what they're talking about here. See, Pontius Pilate had sent soldiers after some Galileans that he obviously considered to be violent troublemakers. They were probably zealots, and they probably had been up to some really bad things. And Pontius Pilate has soldiers going after them. The soldiers caught up with them when the Galileans were in the temple. The Galileans were in there to slay their sacrifices. And in the very act of doing their sacrifices, the soldiers came right in and cut them down with swords. And this, of course, was a real big deal to everybody. Really upset the Jews. But in this case, the person who brings us up to Jesus brought it up, viewing those Galileans as cursed of God, whereas the person who brought up themselves saw himself as favored of God. And everybody there expected Christ to agree that those Galileans must have been great sinners. Now, they probably were. They probably were bad men. We don't know for sure. But Jesus didn't see them as any different than the ones talking to him. Jesus said that they would all perish if they didn't experience repentance. And see, Jesus knew time was running out for the nation. He knows that in some years hence, tens of thousands will be cut down by Roman soldiers in the destruction of Jerusalem in the very temple the same way. But way more. That's why he told the parable of the unfruitful fig tree. It's a warning. So let's read that in verses 6 through 9. It says, and he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why does it take up space on the ground? And the dresser says, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, you know, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, everybody listening to Jesus understood what the fig tree represented. There were numerous Old Testament passages referring to Israel as God's vineyard, to Joseph, the descendants of Joseph, as fruitful branches. They knew that he was describing them as the unfruitful fig tree. And what's the significance of the 3 years? For 3 years, Jesus had cared for them, but still no fruit. God, of course, is the owner, and Jesus is the dresser of the vineyard, and he pleads for more time and more care. See, the Father and Son were one in their love for the chosen people. And Christ was saying to his hearers that increased opportunities would be given them, but their time would be running out. All right, Christ's Object Lessons has some really good stuff here. Comments on this. Let's see. Now, my book has different paging, and I only put one page here, so I probably put the real pages instead of mine. Let me see if I can... Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay. Because on my notes, I have the page I tell you it's in, and then I have the page that's in my book. All right, and I didn't put both there on that one.
So which one are you going to tell us?
It's page 216, 217 in Christ's Object Lessons. In my book, it's page 190.
What chapter?
17. Alright. It said Jesus did not in the parable tell the result of the gardener's work. Notice the story didn't finish. He didn't tell what the result would be. At that point, his story was cut short. Its conclusion rested with the generation that heard his words. To them, the solemn warning was given. If not, then after that, shall cut it down. The owner of the vineyard was mercifully forewarning them of the destruction of the unfruitful fig tree. And then we have this comment. With what unwearied love did Christ minister to Israel during the period of added probation? This is the period we're going into in our class. Upon the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After his ascension, the gospel was preached first at Jerusalem. There, the Holy Spirit was poured out. There, the first gospel church revealed the power of the risen Savior. There, Stephen, his face as it had been the face of an angel, bore his testimony and laid down his life. All that heaven itself could give was bestowed. What could have been done more to my vineyard, Christ said, that I have not done in it? So this parable of the unfruitful fig tree is very ominous in it, what was to come. But they had the opportunity. He didn't finish the parable. He let them finish it in their real life decisions. All right, let's go to Luke 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work in them. Therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" See, he's saying this is completely in harmony with the Sabbath. Yes. Why are you making up these restrictions? In verse 17, "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." Now, I only shared that because Jesus, he does some explaining there that's good to see. Sometimes people have thought Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. He was not breaking the Sabbath. He was trying to redefine what correct Sabbath keeping was. And it's all good to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath day.
Yes.
All right, let's go to verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." So here he's still making these big circles, journeying through the cities and villages, getting closer to Jerusalem. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to." So his answer is, yes, apparently people aren't willing to make the decisions to surrender all. He says, so strive to enter. And then verse 29 says, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last." You know, what he's saying, his whole question is, will there be few saved? He's basically saying they're going to come from all the directions of the compass and come to be saved. And the last will come in first. Those are the Gentiles. And the first have refused, and they end up last, which is the Jews. Now, obviously, we know that the first Christians were Jews, so keep that all in perspective. Everybody still could make an individual decision. Okay, let's go to Luke 14. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." They're watching him. There's a setup here. He's invited in there to eat, and there's a setup. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is asking them. And they held their peace. They refused to answer because they set this trap up because they wanted to be so crystal clear that he healed a man on Sabbath so that a whole bunch of them could witness it and condemn him. And so he just says he realizes the trap. And he's not going to let that stop him from helping the guy. But he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. And the reason why this is so important is Jesus is actually quoting from Exodus 23:5. Right in the writings of Moses, it says, if an animal falls in a pit on the Sabbath day, you should pull him out. You don't let the animal suffer. You don't use the Sabbath as an excuse to allow suffering. And so Jesus is saying, if it's lawful to pull an animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day, surely it's lawful to help relieve suffering of a human being. That's why nursing homes owned by Adventists still take care of people on the Sabbath. That's why hospitals run by Adventists still take care of people on the Sabbath. It's completely in harmony with the Sabbath day. All right, so the man, now we're going to the last parable, the parable of the Great Supper. Luke 14, and we'll pick up at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He doesn't even ask to be excused. He said, I just can't come. We know who's the boss there, right? Well, just joking around. But now, the man who had the great supper, of course, represents God. What does the supper represent?
Marriage supper.
No, the marriage supper of the Lamb is a parable in Matthew 20, the one that Jesus tells in the temple in this last week of his life. This one has some similarities, but it's not the same. All right? The supper in this parable represents the blessings offered through the gospel. And that is in Christ's Object Lessons 197, where Ellen White says, the supper represents the blessings offered through the gospel. See, again, they will partake of the bread of life. That is, they receive Christ himself, the bread of life, at the supper. Okay? So who is represented by the persons making excuses and refusing the invitation? Well, initially, they represent the Jews who had the first chance to accept the Messiah but rejected him. But they're not limited to the Jews. Don't they also symbolize anybody that refuses the gospel of Christ?
Yes.
Yes, of course. Think about their excuses. Think about these excuses. If someone bought some land or some oxen, do they really have to see them right now? That's ridiculous, isn't it? No, it really shows how absorbed they were in acquiring valuable possessions. This was of greater interest than receiving the gospel of Christ. Yes? Yeah, I would say. But see, what these two excuses show is the mad craze in the world to prosper, to make money, to invest, and that's like everything to some people. And it matters more than the gospel of Jesus. But why was getting married not a good reason to refuse to come to the Great Supper? Yeah, his wife would have been welcome to come. It's not like he couldn't come without her. He just made other plans that he chose to have over having Jesus. You know, it's a popular excuse even today that many use to hold back coming today. Well, my husband, my wife isn't ready. You know, it's a common one. Yes. Well, but they still have an opportunity to come, right? All right, so Christ's Object Lessons 197, says all the excuses betray a preoccupied mind. To these intended guests, other interests had become all-absorbing. That's sad, but that can happen to any of us.
What about lying on sacramental?
What about it?
Yeah. You're not excuses for most
of yeah. So you're saying everybody should be out doing it, right? Well, I try to look on the positive side of it. Nobody knows how much work I go through to prepare all these maps and get all this stuff done. If we had 200 people going out, I'd probably have a heart attack. You know, but we had over 100 people go a couple times, and I managed to keep up with that. But I remember thinking, man, if more people had come, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. But, you know, still, if more people came, we would have to figure out a way to handle it, right? God will provide, right? He'll provide me helpers. Huh? Yeah, right. All right, so here's an interesting statement in Christ's Object Lessons 223. But in order to accept the invitation to the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interests subordinate to the one purpose of receiving Christ and his righteousness. Now that makes sense, right? God gave all for man, and he asked him to place his service above every earthly and selfish consideration. He cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. Remember Jesus said, no man can serve two masters? But here she uses the expression that God can't accept a divided heart. When your heart is divided, are you totally surrendered to God?
No.
And it will nullify all the power of the gospel in your life if your heart is divided. All right, so what did the host do about all those who refused the invitation? Let's continue with the parable at verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So what does it mean to invite people from the streets and lanes and the highways and the hedges?
Gentiles.
Well, in the immediate context, it would mean the Gentiles would be invited in because the Jews were refusing. All right. Let me... And when I have two sets of numbers, now I get mixed up in which is which. Okay, I got it. Christ's Object Lessons 226 to 228. There's some good stuff here. All right, talking about going to the highways and hedges, says here Christ pointed to the work of the gospel outside the pale of Judaism in the highways and byways of the world. So that's Gentiles. In obedience to this command, Paul and Barnabas declared to the Jews, and she quotes Acts, where they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That was Paul speaking in Acts 13. All right? Now, let's apply it to our day. She quotes the first angel's message. He beholds an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So, this going to the highways and hedges and byways, streets and lanes, it's the gospel commission, right? And then, remember, there were people too busy, too absorbed in worldly pleasures or prosperity. It says, the Bible declares that in the last days, men will be absorbed in worldly pursuits and pleasures and money getting. The reasons for refusing the invitation are always the same. Nothing new under the sun. It says, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And then so it is today. Men are rushing on in the chase for gain and selfish indulgence as if there were no God, no heaven, and no hereafter.
Joseph.
Yes.
The word on verse 23, the word from hell.
Yeah.
How does that apply in this context?
She comments on it.
Okay.
And she makes clear that there's no force is involved. It's being compelled by the power of the appeal, is what she says it means.
Right.
Compel them to come. In other words, urge them with great appeals.
Right.
Yeah.
So then in Acts, I think it's Acts 17:30, it says, "There's not the ignorant God wait, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent."
Yeah. It's the same thing. God's calling all men to repent. Yeah. Okay, so in Christ Object Lessons, there's some interesting stuff about reaching the wealthy and highly educated people. She actually draws and says that the highways represents the wealthy people, and the byways and the streets and the lanes represent the poor people. And then she goes into how we should do a work for poor people. Or wealthy people. Let me share the stuff on the wealthy people first, and this is where we'll stop. Let's see if I can get the right page. Oh, boy. Ah, my hand was already in it. Okay. It says, the message is first to be given in the highways to men who have an active part in the world's work, to the teachers and leaders of the people. She actually says that we're supposed to make great effort to bring the gospel to the people of influence. It says those who belong to the higher ranks of society are to be sought out with tender affection and brotherly regard. They should be the first to hear the call. To them, the invitation must be given. There is a work to be done for the wealthy. They need to be awakened to their responsibility as those entrusted with the gifts of heaven. They need to be reminded that they must give an account to him who shall judge the living and the dead. Think about it for a minute. Why did she say go to the wealthy first? Because if you go to the wealthy first and they're converted, you can get to the poor a lot faster. All right. It says those who stand high in the world for their education, wealth, or calling are seldom addressed personally in regard to the interests of the soul. The reason why she's emphasizing this so much is she saw in her own day, and we see it in our own day, that we don't make efforts for these kind of people. They're a little harder to reach in some ways. Okay? And so she's saying we've got to reach them. All right, she says, they're seldom addressed personally in regard to the interests of the soul. Many Christian workers hesitate to approach these classes, but this should not be. It says many in high social positions are heart sore and sick of vanity. They are longing for a peace which they have not. And the very highest ranks of society are those who are hungering and thirsting for salvation. Yes. Christ Object Lessons starting on 229, and it goes to 232. Now, and she says this about the wealthy and the educated. She says thousands can be reached in the most simple and humble way. The most intellectual are often refreshed by the simple words of one who loves God. And so we get this idea somehow that we have to meet them on their level as intellectually adept. And maybe that doesn't hurt, but she's saying they just want simple words of life. And they don't even know it until they hear it. Now, I've got to tell you, I have a friend that I'm trying to persuade Pastor Chris to invite to come here and speak. He gives literature to senators, people in the cabinet, to representatives, to people who work for those representatives, for religious leaders in America. He's a regular, he gets to go to all their meetings. He's on their mailing list. He knows everything that's going on. And he walks in and talks to people. And for some reason, he used to be a police officer. The way he carries himself, they all just assume he's a security guard. And he's not pretending to be anything. He just goes in and starts talking to them, and they talk to him, and he gives them great conversations, or he gives them whatever. And he has so many great stories. And I want him to come just to tell some of his best stories in church. There are groups of Sabbath keepers that are not part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. that have responded to magazines that he's done bulk mailings of. And they've contacted his ministry because it's on there, and he gets invited to go speak to them. But they haven't joined the Adventist Church, and he's not even sure if that's the right thing for them to do. Because they're already ahead of Adventists. They're already following light that most of us moan and groan about. And they're finding it by being led of the Holy Spirit. You've got to hear this man's stories. You know? And the thing is, he never graduated from high school. And he has had many congressmen and senators just pause when and open up to him on a personal level. Because there's something just simple about, you know, they're so sick of the complexity there in politics. They are sick of it. All the gamemanship. And then somebody who just loves Jesus wants to share something. They say, wow.
What's his name?
Ron Goss. Ron Goss. Ron Goss.
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 Yeah. He's the one when we did mailings of the death brochure, we did it through him. All my brochures were in his little warehouse. He has tens of thousands, millions of magazines ready to go.
Wow.
And he has worked. The Lord sends him money. And he has flooded Chicago with a great controversy. There's several cities that the whole city has gotten a great controversy. Simply because the money comes to him, he pays to get the books published, and then he pays to get them mailed. And that's his job. He doesn't really get paid by anybody to do anything, but more money goes through his hands, but he doesn't hang on to anything. God trusts him in a way that, oh man, just...
You know, Kellogg made a mistake.
Huh?
Kellogg made a mistake in working in Chicago. He was doing ministry for the poor, and Albright said he should be working for the rich in Chicago.
Yeah, well, we're going to come to the poor in a minute because they shouldn't be neglected, but hand back there. Yes?
I noticed in the scriptures that you were just reading in Luke 14, starting with that 15 through 24.
Yeah.
In this story, the one who's throwing the party, so it's God, he first says to invite people, and then he says to, what's the word? He said, bring them, and then he says, compel them. So it goes, you know, like more forceful.
Yeah. You know, the thing is, if a house was on fire and we wanted to warn people to get out of the house, we probably would be said that we were compelling. People are in greater danger of losing salvation. And so we should be as compelling as if we're trying to get people out of a house on fire, right? Now, I'm, you know, stepping on my own toes here, but because I'm kind of...
Hold their hand fast and pull them up.
Yeah. She says sometimes maybe we just need to hold their hand and pull them. If they're willing to go. You know, obviously if they pull real hard and don't want, we have to accept it. But, all right, so now let's go to the poor. It says, but we are not to think only of great and gifted men to the neglect of the poorer classes. Christ instructs his messengers to go also to those in the byways and hedges, to the poor and lowly of the earth. She talks about how many of them feel that God has forgotten them. Many are sunken into sin. Many are in distress. Many are pressed with suffering, want, unbelief, and despondency. It says, God has given a special command that we should regard the stranger, the outcast, and the poor souls who are weak in moral power. Many who appear wholly indifferent to religious things are in heart longing for rest and peace. Tell the poor desponding ones who have gone astray that they need not despair. Though they have erred and have not been building a right character, God has joy to restore them even to the joy of his salvation. He delights to take apparently, I love this line, he delights to take apparently hopeless material, those through whom Satan has worked, and make them subjects of his grace.
Amen.
People need to know that. It says, many realize their great degradation. They say, I am not fit to be helped. Leave me alone. But the workers must not desist. In tender, pitying love, lay hold of the discouraged and helpless ones. It says, many a poor outcast will be reclaimed, and in his turn will seek to restore the image of God and man. Many will come from the grossest error and sin, and will take the place of others who have had opportunities and privileges, but have not prized them. powerful parable, isn't it? And with the application from the spirit of prophecy. But that's where we're finishing. All right, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great parables and more great parables to come. And Lord, not just that the parables have an entertainment quality, they do. They're intriguing. They're interesting. But we pray that we'll understand the deep spiritual meanings and apply them to our lives. And Lord, I can't help but with those last two parables just see that I need, and I'm pretty sure most here would agree with me, I need a greater burden for the souls of the lost. Lord, people are perishing all around us. People don't know. People don't know that you can restore them in the image of God, that you can pick them up and you can bring healing to their lives. And Lord, here we are, comfortable, go to church each week. Lord, give us a greater burden for the lost. And Lord, I pray that you be with each one as they go their ways. We thank you for the privilege of having Discipleship University class at this church. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.